Tonight, so we're glad that you're here. Who wants to kick us off and get us going? Yes, sir, Brian.
I have a question in Micah chapter 5.
Micah chapter 5. All right. Micah chapter 5. All right, where you at? I can't hear you now.
I understand who the Assyrian is and the context and everything. My question is, who are the seven shepherds and the eight principal men at the end of the verse?
Okay. His question has to do, really, it starts in, let's pick it up in verse 4 to paragraph mark. It says, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great to the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. Now this man here is Christ, okay? We're dealing here with the second coming of Christ coming into the millennium. And this man shall be the peace. That's Christ coming back at the second coming, bringing the peace with him. When the Assyrian, that'll be your Antichrist, shall come into our land, and he shall tread in our palaces, and shall be we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Now, first things first here, look at verse 5 when it says, and this man. Come back up here in 5, look at 5:1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among 1,000 of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old and from everlasting. Now that's Christ in verse 2. So when you get down here in verse 5 and it says, and this man, you want to run your reference back to verse 2, that man is the one that's going to rule Israel. So I'm just showing you how you put that together there. Now the Assyrian will be the Antichrist. We know that from, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. Then we'll get into the other guys here. Pick it up in verse 25, pick 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot, and then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now there's the Antichrist being wiped out at the second coming of Christ. Notice verse 25 that he's tread him underfoot. That's a reference to the great wine press. He treadeth out the wrath, you know, and the grapes and all that stuff we've talked about before. And that's there's the Assyrian. Now his main question here, down at the end of verse 5, and it's talking about the Assyrian here, after you get past the first part, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. Now, his question is, who are these seven shepherds and these eight principal men? Well, I'll tell you right now, There's absolutely no way you're going to ever figure out exactly who they are, but I'll show you what you have, and this is what it's dealing with, even though you're not going to be able to put them all together. In the tribulation period, we go through the first half of the tribulation period right here, and we know that everything goes along under a false pretense. The devil shows up claiming to be Christ. He brings about a false peace into the world that pretty much brings everybody in the world into a oneness. They look at it as the fulfillment of all of the other religions that are preaching right now of the coming kingdom. We know it to be the Antichrist kingdom, and that's why, the Antichrist is one of the seven mysteries in the church or in the Bible, because of the fact that nobody really understands what his part or what his role is going to be. And so he comes in as a false Christ and sets up a false millennial reign of Christ. And, of course, during that time, for the first 3.5 years, everything looks like it's going to run pretty well. We know at that point, right in the middle of the tribulation, that we have what we call the abomination of desolation. That's found in Daniel. And that is when the Antichrist, at the middle of the tribulation, turns on the nation of Israel and then attacks the Jew. And that's when they scatter into the wilderness, just like they did in the Old Testament. And God feeds them supernaturally, just like he did in the Old Testament. But then God does something else supernaturally that he did in the Old Testament. And this is where we find out about our seven shepherds and our eight principal men. First place we want to go is to turn over here to Revelation chapter 11. And Revelation chapter 11 puts us right smack into this time period here in the tribulation period. Now, Revelation chapter 11, we begin to come down through here, and in verse 3, we find where God gives power unto his two witnesses. And we find that in the tribulation period, we find that God sends back from the Old Testament two men. And that's what chapter 11 is about. And those two men were two of the greatest leaders that Israel ever had. One of them is Moses, and the other one is Elijah. And even though it doesn't say a Moses and Elijah here, when you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, both Moses and Elijah prophesied to come right before the Lord comes back. So when they get scattered in here, they have no leadership. When they get scattered at the second half of the tribulation period, they're pretty much on their own, and they have no leadership. They're like sheep that are scattered. So what God does is God sends them the Old Testament prophets that were led them in the Old Testament. We don't have all of their names, but as you come through the Bible, you find that some of these names pop up. I'll show you another place. Come back here to Matthew chapter 16. One of the things that you always want to remember about the Bible, and it's something that we just don't think about it. Everything in the Bible means something. We make wrong conclusions about things, and we say things that maybe are not the way they really are. In other words, if I'm talking to somebody and I say, well, you know what, I think that I was out here driving around the other day and you know what, and I thought I saw, this guy out here that I hadn't seen for 4 or 5 years, and I didn't get a chance to say hi to him, but I kind of ran into him. Well, then you come to find out later that it really wasn't. You meet the real guy later on, and you say to him, "Hey, I saw you over here while I was driving by." He said, "Oh, it wasn't me." And then you come to realize that you were wrong. It wasn't the guy you thought it was. You say, we make mistakes like that. My point is this. You find situations like that in the Bible, but they're never mistakes in the Bible. In other words, the Bible doesn't make any mistakes. If the Bible tells you that it's somebody and it winds up not being that person, there's a reason for it. Now, I told you that analogy to show you this verse here in verse 14 of chapter 16. Now, look what it says. Pick it up in verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man am?" All right? And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias." That would be Elijah, different spelling from the Greek to the Hebrew. "Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And then, of course, Peter gives his famous quote that, well, you're the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. You're the rock that the church is built on, you know. My point is this. These guys take several guesses here. One of them says, you're John the Baptist. Somebody else says, you're Elijah. Somebody else says, you're Jeremiah. Other people say, you're one of the prophets. Now, go back to my analogy. I thought I saw Joe Blow over here, but it really wasn't Joe. When I found he'd run up to Joe Blow said he wasn't there and I was wrong. See what I'm saying? These guys here are making an assumption based on who people say Christ are. Now, here's the difference. My assumption of Joe Blow was wrong. Their assumption here is showing you something in the Bible. In other words, there's never a mistake in the Bible. A Jew in the Old Testament, or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he knew more about the Old Testament probably than we could ever imagine. You know, one of the things about the Muslim faith and the Muslim religion, that it's all-encompassing. In other words, it's part of their culture. They don't grow up in a family and then suddenly someday to choose to be Muslim. They grow up knowing only the Muslim faith because it's part of their life, their home, their culture, their food, everything they do. Well, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was the same way. We don't see that much today because most of the Jews that we have today are not really biblical Jews in any sense of the word. And if they're really Jews at all, at least in America, you're going to find that an Orthodox Jew, from the Bible standpoint, his religion and what he believed was as ingrained into everything that he did, just like the Muslim faith is today. We don't see that today because we kind of get a watered-down version of Judaism and we don't really identify with it. That Old Testament Jew knew his Bible because everything in his world depended on it. By the way, so does yours, but we won't get into that tonight. We ought to know it too. But he grew up in it. It wasn't a thing where he went to Sunday school, you know, and learned Bible stories and mom and dad either took him to church or he didn't. Every Jew growing up in the Old Testament was trained and understood his Bible, the Old Testament, inside and out, like a 12-year-old Chinese can take an AK-47 apart, put it back together, blindfolded. He knew everything about that Bible. So these guys are reading things in the Bible about the coming Messiah. When they say, Jesus says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" It's not an accident or a mistake or a misrepresentation or just a bad guess that somebody said, "Well, I think he's John the Baptist." Somebody else said, "I think he's Elijah." Somebody else said, "I think he's Jeremiah." Somebody else said, "Or he's one of the prophets." Those guys knew from the Old Testament something that we don't know today, and that is that in the tribulation period, when they don't have any leadership and they're scattered, God sends back men that were the Old Testament leaders to lead them. Two of them are named for you, and that would be Elijah and Moses. Here we have two more added, Jeremiah and John the Baptist, and then, or one of the prophets. Now that tells me that when I understand what I just told you, that those Jews, when they asked that, answered that question, they were answering that question based on what they saw in the scriptures of men that were going to come back before the Messiah came back. And I'll tell you why. I can just give you hints of it. Over there in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Christ being the man-child. See? But when you go to the book of Jeremiah, if you're an Old Testament Jew reading that, Jeremiah is called the man-child. See? So that Jew would associate Jeremiah with the man-child, and we know that Jeremiah is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. He's a type of the 144,000. He's the only man in the Bible that's commanded not to marry because he's a type of the Jew in the tribulation. Now, a Jew reading Jeremiah would totally read it differently from when I read it. He doesn't have I got to have the benefit of the New Testament to be able to see those things. He has the benefit of understanding the Old Testament scriptures from a completely different platform than I do. So he sees these people here, and he thinks these people are going to show back up before the Messiah comes. And he's right. See? They are showing back up. When he said Jeremiah, he found someplace, somebody found something in that scriptures that showed that Jeremiah is coming back before the Messiah comes back. So these guys, and when he talks about the other prophets, let me show you something strange in the Bible. And this is a weird thing. And I don't have a real good explanation for this other than what I'm talking to you about. But come back to Ezra. I'll show you one of the weirdest things in the Bible. And I don't think I've ever shown this to anybody. Now in Ezra, we talked about this on Sunday. Ezra is a picture of the Jew going back into that land. And when he goes back into that land, Jerusalem is in a shambles. Now inspirationally, I told you Sunday how that's a picture of you building your temple. And I talked about the adversaries coming in and all this. And that's true. But doctrinally, it's a picture of Israel going back and beginning to rebuild sometime either right before or around the tribulation period in the second coming of Christ. They go back, and it's kind of hard to get the whole thing exactly laid out. But here's the point. Watch this. Look at 8:1. Now watch. This is one of the strangest things you'll ever find in the Bible. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them, watch it, that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Xerxes the king. Watch this. The son of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Ithamar, watch it, Daniel. Then look at the end of the verse. David, look in the middle of verse 3. Zechariah, look down in verse 6. Jonathan, look down in verse 7. Athaliah, look at verse 9. Joab, Obadiah, look at verse 12. Azgad, look at verse 13. Adonikin. You have Old Testament names showing up that we know as the leaders of Israel in the Old Testament, shown up in a passage with the exact same names when they're going, which is the doctrinal picture of them going back at the second coming of Christ. You know why? Because God sends them back some of the prophets to lead them in the last half of the tribulation period because of the fact they're leaderless. And so when those Jews over there in Matthew chapter 16, When those Jews saw Jesus coming, they knew nothing about the second coming. They knew nothing about the church age. They're looking at the Messiah coming as the fulfillment of every verse that they ever read in the Old Testament or studied about the coming Messiah to Israel. And along with those passages, they also understood that some of the prophets, Jeremiah, Elisha, Moses, and John the Baptist, figured into it somehow, along with the other prophets. They knew that. Now, I don't have the whole list of who's coming back. I'm sure it's in the Bible. I'm sure part of the list is found in Ezra chapter 5, where we're at, or chapter 8 right here. I couldn't even begin to lay it out and give them to you. But I'm telling you this. When they, in that second half of the tribulation period, are scattered into the wilderness, and they run and they have no leader, God sends them leaders, and the leaders are the Old Testament leaders that God puts back down on this earth to bring them through right up to the second coming of Christ. Though Jews were reading that back there, seeing those names and associating it with the Messiah, and so when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" they start reading off the list of the people that they see with him, because maybe they don't know for sure that he is the Messiah, but they know that there's certain supernatural people coming back before the Messiah comes. That is probably who your 7 principal men and your 8, whatever the other one was. What was it?
7 shepherds.
That's probably who they are. Because they take a stand against the Antichrist. And I would say that that's probably who they are, even though there's no absolute way you can prove that. Yeah.
Wouldn't that mean that these guys would have had to be there at the first coming, though, in case the prophecies were fulfilled at that point?
Well, how do you know they weren't? See? You know, you don't know. And the truth of the matter is, if this is where it gets really technical. Jesus' ministry runs 3 years, 3.5 years when you break it out. When you put that thing into a proper context with the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, that means that he fulfilled the first half of that period of time, and after he died, or if they would have accepted him, or how whatever would have went, I'm not sure, then at that point, the first 3.5 years of peace and safety would have been fulfilled, and then the last 3.5 years would have started, which would have been Daniel's 70th week, because it hadn't been fulfilled yet, and that's when those guys would have revealed themselves. Now, you're getting way out on a limb there, because none of that happened, but I'm telling you, those things were ready to rock and roll, right down all through the aspect of it. They're looking for the Messiah to come, and that's really that's one of the principal reasons why they missed the Lord at the first coming of Christ. Israel was such a dire spiritual condition that their hardness of their heart, the leaders of Israel, was much like it is today. The leader of Israel couldn't get squat out of the Bible. The leaders of Israel, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the Levites, they were absolutely apostated, and they could never get a thing out of the Bible. They couldn't get nothing from God. They couldn't see any truth whatsoever. It was the common, ordinary man who just believed the Old Testament that he had that looked for him. Didn't it ever strike you strange that the 12 people that God picked to be his 12 apostles, every one of them was a common, ordinary laborer just like you and I? How come there was no scribes, no Pharisees? Well, even when he tried to talk to Nicodemus, Nicodemus couldn't get what he said. He's laying it out to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, "Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "Well, gee, how can a man be born when he is old?" You know what Jesus says? He says, "You mean you're a leader of all Israel and you don't know these things?" That's your higher education for you. It was the same way then as it is today. It's not going to be the religious leaders of this planet that figure out what's going on. It's going to be the common people just like you and me who just have a Bible and believe it just like they had a Bible and believed it back then. And this is part of the reason why they missed Christ, the first coming of Christ. The common, ordinary people knew exactly who he was. Peter, a commercial fisherman, says, "Well, I know who you are. You're Christ, the Son of the living God." He had it figured out. And the bottom line is this. They were looking for, they saw all the passages in the Old Testament that talk about Christ coming as a conquering king on a horse with an army, with a great battle, taking it by force. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they could not see the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ side by side. And they couldn't relegate it how it worked itself out. So when Jesus shows up as the prophet from Galilee, he's totally out of context from what they're thinking he should be. And that was the element that God didn't give them, because God knew what he was going to do. So they rejected him on the basis of the fact that they this is not what they thought he should be. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're so far out of touch with reality. But the people that could see it, the common ordinary people, that's not what God was looking for. God needed to have, and this is still the problem today, the problem with the nation of Israel is not the common ordinary people as much as it is the religious leaders who lead them bowing their knee and accepting Christ as the Messiah. And that's what's got to happen in the tribulation period. Yeah.
What would have been the abomination then that it talks about for us at the midpoint if they would have accepted?
Well, here's the deal. I don't know how it would have exactly played out, but here's how it would have happened to have happened. If they would have accepted Christ at his first coming, and he would have been established and brought in his kingdom, he couldn't bring in that kingdom till the Antichrist and the last 3.5 years of the tribulation had to be fulfilled. Now, you've already got Rome in power. You've already got the Antichrist in the bottomless pit. That's Judas. So there's nothing for the Antichrist to come out of the bottomless pit then like it was going to be when he comes out in the future. Rome's already in power. Everything is absolutely set for Daniel's 70th week to play it out. Exactly how the Lord would have played that in there, I don't know, because it didn't happen.
Maybe that's where the rapture would have taken place.
That's probably what would have transpired, but you can't prove that. That's probably exactly what would have happened. And at that particular point, then, you know, we would have went right into the Daniel's 70th week because Christ would have fulfilled the first part of it. And then all it would have broke loose from there. And then he would have come back as the conquering king. But because they could not see the two. When you read the Old Testament, and I've given you examples before. When you read the Old Testament, you find the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the same passage. You and I can figure it out because we have the rest of the Bible. A Jew couldn't see that. I'll tell you something else. The first prophecy in the Bible about the second coming of Christ is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And in that particular one there, he reverses it. He puts the second coming first and the first coming second. That really threw him off. And of course, you and I understand it because we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside us and we have the Bible that reveals all of that. And we've got the New Testament. They didn't have that. They had to go on their belief system and obey and follow everything that God told them. And by the time Christ shows up, Israel's in such a spiritual disarray. They have just come out of 600 years or 400 years of, we don't know, about 500 when you put into 70 years captivity. They have come through almost 500 years of complete annihilation as God's people by the devil and the world system. They don't believe anything. You know the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Where do you find them at in the Bible and the Old Testament? Anyone want to show me where they're at? I mean, you got the scribes and you got the Levites. Where in the Old Testament do you find the Sadducees and the Pharisees? The answer to that is you don't. There's two groups that became religious leaders. They came out of Israel after the 606 BC deportation, and they come up through the political ranks and take over Israel, and they never were intended by God to run anything. But that's the way it works. They are so far out of touch in reality with God, the leaders are, by the time Christ shows up that it ain't going to happen. But as it always is, it's the common, ordinary person who just believed what they read, who had no political involvement or no hierarchy to deal with. They just loved God, believed that book, and was looking for the Messiah, just like I believe the book, loved God, and looking for him coming back. And they're the ones that found him. they're the ones that found him. So that's what you got. Yes, sir.
Like nowadays, Israel's special forces and some of their army is like one of the top in the world as far as in their intelligence and everything. And I was wondering, what happens to all that? Like, is that getting knocked out of the way like when the Antichrist and Rome and everything come in? Or do they have that going through the Lord's will with them?
God is taking care of Israel right now because Israel are God's people and he wants to preserve a remnant for them. So he has given them an incredible sense of survival. He has given them the edge on just about everything because if he doesn't, they're going to get wiped off the planet. That's why he has given them the greatest military that the world has ever seen, probably. And that's why, at this particular point, they have to have that because if they wouldn't, I mean, look at them. The Muslims, the nations over there have got them surrounded. They've only got a toehold. They don't even have a fingernail of the land that all belongs to them. And they're in pretty much a mishmash apostate. I mean, the guy they got now is kind of a fireball guy. I mean, he's something else. He's somebody you won't mess with, this Ben Yagan or whatever his name is. Yahoo, yeah, he'll give you a Yahoo, all right. I like him. I've always liked him. He was their prime minister once before. He's the guy that him and his brother led the Entebbe raid down in Uganda back in the 70s when Idi Amin and the terrorists hijacked the flight with all the Israelis on it and all the other Europeans, so about 250 people. They flew it down to Uganda, which is in Africa, where the great Idi Amin, who was the guy who, great African leader that butchered his own people in Uganda. And, you know, they held him hostage there. And they let all the Western people go, but they kept like 200 Jews. And the Muslims were going to kill them. They had them hostage. And it was a thing that, I mean, that you can. There's a great couple of great movies. One of them, is, if you ever get a chance to rent it at Blockbuster or whatever you get, it's called Raid on Entebbe. It's the greatest thing you'll ever see in your life. I mean, it's probably as portrayed as accurate as that you're ever going to see it. And, you know, the Israeli commandos, I mean, where we're sitting around trying to negotiate and work it all out, I mean, their motto for years and years and years against the Arabs and the Muslim was simply this: you kill one of us, we'll kill 10 of you. And that, they held true to it. You know, the United Nations got them backed off out down through history every time there was a war broke out over there. But the Israelis, they kicked their rear ends every time. There was times that it looked like they were going to be wiped out. And in a 24-hour period of time, they turned the thing around. There were times when the Arab and the Egyptian armies were after Israel, and suddenly out of nowhere came swarms of bees that defeated and chased the Egyptians off, just like in the Old Testament. One night they were out there and they were getting ready for attack, and they heard sounds like clanking, like there was 50,000 tanks coming down to cut them off in the rear and attack them. And they all panicked and they ran. When they got out in the morning, wasn't any tanks anywhere around. Where do you think all that comes from? See? God's got his hand on them. When the last big war they had, when they got word that the Egyptians were gonna wipe them out, the Israelis took off, and an hour before they started the war, they took out every Egyptian, took out the whole Egyptian Air Force in 20 minutes flat, took out every plane they had. Without air cover, the war was over before it got started, and they shot the crap out of them and got all the way back and got Jerusalem. And then, of course, the United Nations steps in and makes them give the land back. They are, without a doubt, the most incredible military mind force. Their Mossad, which is their, like our CIA, they are incredible. Idi Amin had him down there, and he's kind of playing footsies. He wants the world recognition that he's going to be the great peace negotiator, you know, and he hates the nation of Israel just like anybody else does. And he's allowing the sanctuary there for these Muslims who land, and they were all at the airport, and they had them in the Entebbe airport. And the Israelis put together a plan that they put together a small force of commandos. They flew all, now Central Africa, or really almost South Africa, they flew from Israel in C-130s, three C-130s, one stayed overhead and coordinated everything. One flew down and landed here. The other one flew down and landed on the other end of the strip. In pitch black darkness, no landing lights in the middle of night, after flying 17, 18 hours to get down to Africa, they landed on a dark runway with no runway lights in the middle of the night. They had one of their guys dressed up like Audie Amin in a car like he had, drove it off the C-130, and they were Israeli commandos in the back and with silenced weapons, and they drive up, and the guards there think that it's Audie Amin coming in, for which he did all the time. So they stand at attention. They snipe them out, and everybody else comes around. There's a shootout, and they get all of the people out, get them on the C-130, get out of there, destroy every MiG fighter they got. That's what the other group did, so they couldn't come after and pursue them. They were out of there before they killed every terrorist. I think they lost maybe two hostages. One lady had went to the hospital, and they never saw her again, but they only lost one soldier, got killed. He was killed by a sniper. You know who that soldier was killed? It was the prime minister's brother, that is the prime minister, Netanyahu. It was his brother. And he's the only casualty they had. But they're incredible. But when the tribulation comes, see, when the tribulation period comes, God takes all that away from them. He's preserved them right now and given them what they need to survive, because he wants to bring them back to him as a nation. And he knows the only way that he can bring them back is to strip them of everything that they've got. So when you get into the tribulation period, they takes all that from them. The military is going to be worthless. The military would be worthless right now, except the fact that God's got his hand on him and keeping everybody at bay. But we know what happens in the tribulation period. Holy Spirit of God goes out. God turns this world over to the devil, and the devil goes after the nation of Israel, and God keeps his hands off, and they have to scatter. They cannot hold out any longer, because this time God is going to restore them, and he has to bring them to a ruin before he can get a remnant. He has to kill, I don't know how many million, to save 144,000 or maybe even 12,000. I don't know. But he kills them down to a remnant, and he takes that remnant and he starts over again. And this time their military might and their military victories are not going to be because of the men that they have that are the great leaders. It's going to be because the Lord comes back himself as their commander-in-chief on a white horse with his army following him, and that's how they get delivered. So they got to go through that before they ever can get back to where God needs to be. So he takes his hand. Right now he's got his hand on them. And I guess, you know, if you know even a little bit about the Bible, one thing that you cannot lose sight of and miss in history is how God has taken care of that Jew down through history from the first coming of Christ and preserved him. It's incredible, because God got planned for him. Yeah.
I kind of have a related question that's a little bit different. Okay. Well, I didn't know if you wanted to see
if I'm just rambling here, telling war stories.
Can you kind of explain Daniel's 70th week, why it's called Daniel's 70th week?
Sure. Come back to Daniel chapter 70. She wants to know, can I explain Daniel's 70th week and why it's called Daniel's 70th week? And I said, yes, the answer is in Daniel chapter 70. So let's all turn to Daniel chapter 70. I know there is no Daniel chapter 70. I'll make this real easy for you, because this people always make this so complicated. I never understood it. We want to go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, you're going to have to listen very carefully on this. I'm going to tell you what we got first, and then I'm going to show you how you get it. All right, look at verse 24. This is Daniel making a prophecy. Here it comes. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Israel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. All right? He just told you that there's going to 70 weeks are going to be determined before the Lord comes back. That's what he said. Now, here's the key to it. 70 weeks. All right? 70 weeks. In this little scheme here, each week represents 7 years. Each week represents 7 years. Now, here's what you got. Seventy weeks times seven is 490 years. If you count for every year, 7 years, you got 490 years. Here's what he's telling you. There's going to be, from this point, when the Jew goes back to rebuild, this is what he says when you come on down here, from the commandment to go back to return, which would be in Ezra and Nehemiah, where we just were. He's basically saying there's going to be 490 years from that point till the Lord shows up and the millennium starts. Those 70th weeks represent 490 years. Therefore, because each year represents 7 years. So when you multiply it times that, it's 490 years is all you got. It's no big deal. People read that and it gets all real confusing. It's not really confusing. He's simply saying this. From the decree to go back and to rebuild till the Christ shows up at the second coming of Christ or the first coming when he's or whenever he comes back is going to be 490 years. That's what he's saying. And then he comes on down through this and he says this. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined, or 490 years, for all this to happen. Verse 20 says, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Then he says, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, 7 weeks is 49 years. 62 weeks would make 434 years. When you add 434 and 49, you have 483 years. Now, if we're dealing with 490 years, how short are we of 490 years when we have 483 years? Seven. Now, here's what he's saying. He's basically saying this. There's 490 years. That's your total time from the commandment to go back and rebuild till the Lord shows up and millennium starts. Then when you figure out the time element in here, when you figure out the time element, and you put it all together, from the time of the building up to Christ being crucified is 483 years. See that thing? So we're 7 years short of this fulfillment. Basically what he's saying, by the time we get to Christ, when Israel makes their final rejection of Christ, we've only got 69 weeks in. When Israel makes their final rejection of Christ, he postpones his coming, doesn't he? Brings in the church history, where we're at now. That runs for approximately 2,000 years. And then he brings in a tribulation period at the end of the church. How long is the tribulation period? 7 years. Which makes the missing 7 years that brings it up to 490, and why it's called 7 years, and 7 years equal 1 week, is why it's called Daniel's 70th week. See how it works? Well, that's the easy side of it. And right now, you know, you just need to get that down. It's not a complicated thing. If people will get in there and they'll try to figure the whole thing out. You know what? You don't need to worry about that right now. You need to worry about understanding the concept. The concept is, Daniel's 70th week, is that there's supposed to be 490 years from the decree to go back when they rebuild Jerusalem to the establishment of the millennium and Christ as the king. And when you start going down through the years and counting the years, you'll find that Israel makes their final rejection of Christ at 483 years, or 69 weeks. At that point, Israel's put on the back burner. At that point, Daniel's 70th week has been postponed. We have now a church age. But we're 1 week short, or we're 7 years short. And that 7 years, or that last week, which makes Daniel's 70th week, is the 7 years of the tribulation period. That's why it's called Daniel's 70th week. You just remember that concept, you'll be fine. Is that easy for you to grasp? I mean, that's a vital part of your Bible, but everybody makes it so complicated. And to me, the easy way to understand something is to somebody explain it, show you how easy it is, and then you grasp the concept, and then you can put it together from there. Now, remember I told you how that the tribulation period is divided into two sections? 1, 2, 3 and a half. 3.5 years. And then the second 3.5 years. Now watch. Let me show you the Antichrist down here in verse 27. This is talking about the Antichrist now. We got crucifixion in here and got all kinds of stuff. Look at verse 27. And he, Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's your 70th week, 7 years of the tribulation. Here it comes. And in the midst of the week. What'll be the midst of the week? If you got a week of 7 days, what's the midst of the week? 3.5 years, see? So right in the middle, first week, he gives them a covenant. He confirms that covenant, and in the middle of that covenant, in the middle of that week, at the 3.5 year mark, he causes the sacrifice to cease. Look what he says there. Shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abominations, shall he make it desolate. There's your abomination of desolations that we talk about over there in Matthew chapter 24. Even until the consummation that determined be, shall be poured out upon the desolate. That's second coming of Christ. So everything is in Daniel. Daniel is the great book that shows you how the Gentile nations figure into all of this. We're going to get into this on Sunday because in Romans on Sunday we start now, we just finished the doctrinal section. Now we're going to get into 9, 10, 11, which is the prophetic section. It'll all deal with Israel. And you're going to come away knowing the foundation you already have. Now, and I might as well, I was going to say this some way, and now you've given me a way to say it. Look, we're going to enter into Romans on that prophetic section. Sunday, we'll be there for quite a while. I want those of you who have signed up for the Bible thing, I want you we're going to get a little ahead of ourselves here because many of the things that we're going to talk about on that when we get down the line a little bit are going to tie all of this together. So I really want you who are coming, well, I'd like all of you to do it, but those of you that are coming to those three Saturdays throughout the summer, I really want you to work on and get down what I'm telling you, especially Sunday. Sunday is going to be kind of an overview that puts everything in the right perspective, not only in the book of Romans, but it's going to certainly put it in perspective where we're going with our Bible. And you got to get this. So specifically this Sunday's, and then as we come down through it, you make sure you get everything that I'm saying, and I've even got it earmarked that I'm going to tell you, okay, you got to get this, and you got to get this, and you got to get this, so you don't have to try to get it all. I'm going to tell you what's important. But one of the things that we've got to do, or you've got to do at some point, is if you've got to see how this thing really lays itself out. The book of Daniel is the book that shows you unquestionably how the Gentile nations are going to go and how the end of the world is going to come about through the Gentile nations. When you look up here on your chart, I've told you before, for those of you that were in Institute, and you probably heard me say it before, your whole Bible goes around two identities. One identity is the church. The other identity is the nation of Israel. And you can take your whole Bible, and the key to your Bible is understanding how the Bible wraps itself around the identity of the nation of Israel. I broke it down for the Institute people real easily, and I'm going to do it a lot for you when we get into that deal. But your whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is basically built around an understanding of the nation of Israel. If you can understand the nation of Israel and how God is dealing with it through the aspects of your Bible will come together for you very quickly. And not only will your Bible come together for you, but history will come together for you. And I cannot stress, and I know I beat you over the head all the time, but I cannot stress to you how important it is to learn history when it comes to the Bible and what God is doing. When you take your Bible, your Bible wraps around the nation of Israel in a couple of different ways. It starts out dealing with the calling out of the nation of Israel. That will bring you up to probably from Genesis up to about, Abraham. And, let's say to the time that they go down into Egypt. Let's take Genesis. Put this down right now so you get this. You take from Genesis up to where they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. And that will make for you the calling out of the nation of Israel. Let's turn it around a little bit. Let's call that the formulation of the nation of Israel. It'll run you from Genesis right up to Exodus chapter 12. That will be the formulation of the nation of Israel. During that period of time in your Bible, God is putting together all the events, architecturally putting together all of the structure that is going to bring about the nation of Israel. When they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, we'll take in your Bible from Exodus chapter 12 up to the book of Samuel. And we will call that the section, the calling out of Israel. Because once they come out of Egypt, God calls them out and they're on their way to the promised land. And then they get into the promised land and then they start to go through all of the things that they need to do to get themselves situated in the land. From 1 Samuel up to 2 Chronicles. We will have that period of time, which will be the establishment of the nation of Israel. Because we establish the nation of Israel when they get their first king, who's the right king, and that'll be David. So we know from David, who starts the kings of Israel, will run us all the way up to 2 Chronicles to the last king, which will be Zerubbabel. And we know that during that period of time, that is basically the establishment of the nation of Israel. Then we're going to come from the end of 2 Chronicles all the way up to the first coming of Christ and all the way up through the church age and bring us up to the right here. And this will be the demise of the nation of Israel. This is where after 606 BC, they're never a great nation again. God puts them on the back burner. They're pretty much left to themselves because of their unbelief. And from 606 BC, which is right there on your deal, we're going to forget all about Acts and all that stuff. We're just going to go with a straight timeline. From 606 BC all the way up through the church age, which is now, right up to the rapture of the church, this is all dealing with the demise of the nation of Israel. This is when they're in deep apostasy. And then the last section of your Bible is going to start with the beginning of the tribulation period and bring you all the way up to the end right here. And that's going to be the reinstating of the nation of Israel or the restoration of the nation of Israel. Your whole Bible breaks down just that simple. If you want to understand what your Bible is about, it's about around the Jew. And it's around the Jew and those, what did I give you, four or five? Five. Those five concepts. You get those five concepts down in your mind and line them up with the Bible on that chart right there that I gave you, and you have a perspective now of history and the Bible that you didn't have when you came in here tonight. Because that whole thing is built around that Jew. Now what Daniel does and what Daniel's 70th week does is Daniel picks it up right here when right after 606 B.C., 70 years after 606 B.C. That's where Daniel's 70th week picks it up, and he starts counting the time from right there approximately 606 B.C. right up all the way to Christ. And Christ there, when the Jews reject Christ, that brings you up and leaves you, that gives you 69 weeks. We're only 1 week short. And then what we have is a church age that comes in that is not counted in any of this. And that runs for about 2,000 years. And right after the rapture of the church, God has done now what he wants to do with the church, which is the second identity in the Bible. And now he's come to the place where he's going to reinstate that Jew. And he does that by fulfilling the last week of Daniel's prophecy, which is the 70th week that brings them back. And it's just that simple. It's just that simple. What Daniel does for you is Daniel shows you who is going to run this world from 606 B.C. right up through the time, through the church history, right up to the time that we're living, right up through this period here, and brings it right up to Christ coming back and establishing himself as the true king. Every Gentile nation is listed for you. It starts with Babylon back in 606 B.C. Then it goes to Persia. Then it goes to Greece. Then it goes to Rome. When Rome comes in power, Rome stays in power all the way up through the New Testament church history and beyond that, simply because she changes from the political system of Rome, which runs the world, to the religious system of Rome, Roman Catholic Church, which runs the world. We have three great nations at the end of Daniel that show us and bring us into the Antichrist. The first great nation that we have is the nation of England. And England comes into a power about 1600, right here on your timeline, about the Philadelphian church age, and there's no question about it that England is the greatest power on the face of this planet. After England, people make the mistake and think that America's the great power. America's not the great power. And this is where many, many people get off the track. The next great Gentile nation, which is detailed out for you in Daniel chapter 7, is Russia. At around 1900, when the Bolshevik Revolution takes place, you're going to find that Russia literally becomes a world power. She remains a world power all up through the 20th century. Somebody says, well, America is the mighty power. Let me tell you something. During the 1600s, when England ruled the world, she literally had captivated almost every nation on this planet outside of the European nations with the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philadelphian church age is the period of time when three-quarters of this planet's population was won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The phrase back then, and you heard me say it many, many times, is that little island nation of England. The phrase was that the sun never set on the British soil because she owned everything around this world because God had launched her with the right book, with the right men, to win this world to Christ, hence it's called Philadelphia, brotherly love, sharing God's love with others and bringing them into the fold of Christ. That ends around 1900. The next nation that takes over is Russia. And the reason why we know that Russia is the next world power, because God puts her next. But the thing you've got to see is this. People get confused because America's a great nation. America's a great power during this time. But here's the bottom line. Where the Philadelphian church through England took over three-quarters of the world with the King James Bible, when Russia come into power, she takes over three-quarters of the world with communism. Communism starts, socialism starts with Lenin. Where was it in the world before Trotsky? Where was it in the world before Lenin? Where was it in the world before Stalin? What happened at the end of World War II? I'll tell you what happened at the end of World War II. Just like I could tell you what happened in the Philadelphian church age from England. England took the Bible to every nation on this planet and brought it to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right after World War II, Czechoslovakia falls, Hungary falls, every nation in Europe. That's the Cold War. The Cold War was every country that once was a democracy becoming socialistic and communistic. Then where did it go? It went to Cuba. It went to Central America. It went to South America, where the Philadelphian church run the world, three quarters of the world for Christ. Russia, and when he's portrayed in Daniel chapter 7 as the bear, what does the Bible say that bear does? It devours much flesh. You know what that means? She devours up these countries. Look at the word China, Korea. Well, you know, China was our greatest ally in World War II. You realize when the Doolittle Raid took off and bombed Japan early after of the Pearl Harbor, and we had to have a safe place, you know that it was the Chinese that helped American pilots? You know that our American pilots flew when China was being overrun by the Japanese? It was our American pilots that first went there before we were ever in the war to help China? You know that during World War II, Chiang Kai-shek was our greatest ally? What happened after World War II? He became our greatest enemy. You know why? Because they went communist. Communist and aggression in the middle part of the 20th century devoured the world just like the King James Bible did in the Philadelphian church age through England. And they fell one after the other. One after the other. China. Every nation went down. Vietnam. North Korea. That's what we fought the Korean War about. We fought the Korean War, whether you know it or not, because Korean communism was moving from the north down to the south, and we had to draw the line. That war has never been officially over. All we called was a ceasefire, what, in 53 or 54? We're still in a state of war. We called it off at the 38th parallel over there, but everything in North Korea is communism, everything in South Korea, and the same thing happened in Vietnam. They cut it north and south. It's the same concept. Communism took over the world because she was the greatest nation. But then, about what, 1970, 78? When our president was Ronald Reagan, who I think was probably one of the greatest presidents we ever had. Of course, anybody that was on Death Valley days for 20 years, last that long would be good. Some of you know Death Valley days, huh? Barrackso. Remember that? Remember Barrackso? You guys, look at you. Look at these young guys. They don't even know what Barrackso is. They're saying, is that a dance? Oh, yeah, the Barrackso, man. Do the Barrackso. Yeah. Barrackso was a hand soap. Death Valley days was a stories of Western was on every week back in the 50s and 60s. I don't think it went much past the 60s, but it was every day. It was on for 20-some years, and it told stories of the Wild West, and Ronald Reagan was the guy that narrated it, and so we always kid about that. But anyway, what did he say? What did he say to Russia? He said, tear down that wall. And at that point, Russia ceased to be the world power. Russia went into a series of things where it was split in all kinds of directions. And it was an absolute mess from one end to the other. And at that point, it was just, she lost everything she had. She's trying to regain it back at this point, trying to get it back to the place where that they want to get it back. But America has taken over the driver's seat now. And America is the world power. And that's why the book of Daniel was so important. The book of Daniel shows you that while God is dealing with the nation of Israel and building those five aspects and wrapping itself around those five basic aspects, that it is a period of time when God is finished with the nation of Israel temporarily and he turns this world over to the Gentiles. God gave you a list of the Gentile nations, showed you what each one of them was going to accomplish, what they were going to accomplish it in relationship to the nation of Israel, because God wants you to always know. He wants you to always know as his child where you are at in relationship to his coming. And that's why the book of Daniel was so vitally important. That's how Daniel's 70th week figures into that. Daniel's 70th week is a portrayal of what God is doing with the nation of Israel and how it fits into the timeline of the times of the Gentiles. And let me show you something in Romans chapter 11. More Romans chapter 11. I'll show you this now because by the time we get to Romans chapter 11, you'll have forgotten it, and I'll show it to you and say, man, I never saw that before. So you're going to get a little head start on everybody on Sunday, and you need to put this thing and keep this thing close to you, because when we get into our Saturdays, this is going to be, when we get to that, move into it a little bit farther, this is going to become very crucial. All right, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul speaking to the church, God's people, in relationship to the nation of Israel. Now watch. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. All right, here's what he wants to tell you. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, and I will take away, and when I shall take away their sins. Now, he just told you in verse 25, 26, and 27 that God was not due with the nation of Israel, that there's going to be a deliverer come out of Zion, that'll be Christ, who is going to save Israel as a nation. And he is going to give them the covenant, and he's going to take away their sins. But look at verse 25 again. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You know what he's telling you right there? He's telling you that right now Israel is partially blind. What does that mean? It means that they're not totally blind, because you can still win Jews to Christ. So they're not completely blind. But they're partially blind. You're not going to win them all. The majority of them cannot see the truth. And they can't see the truth right now because we're in the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles, as I told you, runs from 606 BC, runs all the way up through here, all the way up through this period of time where the nation of Israel is in their demise. And he says, right now, blindness in part has happened to Israel until, what's the next thing he says? The fullness of the Gentiles come in. You know what that is? The fullness of the Gentiles is different from the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is a period of time from basically 606 BC right up in a time frame, right up to the second coming of Christ. It's the times that the Gentile nations rule the world and Israel does not. That's the simplest definition for it. It starts with their demise in 606, and while they're in apostasy, the Gentiles rule the world. I gave you the list of the nations in Daniel, starting from Babylon right up to the last one, America. And America, yes, America as the last power will be the one that ushers in the Antichrist, no question about it. If you can't look around you what's going on in this world today and see this country as the world power taking its stand on the stage for the Antichrist and padding the way, you're nuts. You're blind, man. You know, I got some swampland I want to sell you down in the Pacific Ocean. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Two terms you need to understand in your Bible. The times of the Gentiles. Somebody raise your hand now that's a new person. When I say new, that you're not an institute. Somebody raise your hand now and tell me what the times of the Gentiles are. I want to see what you're getting at. Who wants to be brave one and do it? Raise your hand. Who wants to be the brave one? Raise your hand. Oh, yeah, okay, good deal. Stand up and tell everybody. No. Stand up so everybody can hear. Yeah, it's all right. Go ahead. That's right. When did it start?
606.
And when does it end? That's right. Very good. Very good. He got it. He got it. He got it. He got it. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles, they're not the same. The fullness of the Gentiles triggers the rapture. And the fullness, the times of the Gentiles is a period of time. The fullness of the Gentiles is what triggers the rapture. The fullness of the Gentiles is simply the last person to get saved before the rapture takes place. Now that's a good motivation for soul winning. Somebody out there right now that is going to get saved, and when they get saved, they're going to fulfill the fullness of the Gentiles, and it's going to trigger the rapture just like that. Yes, ma'am.
Is that the only reference in the Bible?
I'm sorry, what now?
Is that the only reference in the Bible?
Yes, I think that is the only reference in the Bible. I'm looking here. Yes, it is. So you have three things here that you got to get down. We're only going to do two tonight. You got the times of the Gentiles. We got the fullness of the Gentiles. And then we have something called the dispensation of the fullness of time. See that thing? Well, that's simple. That's the end of time. See? That would be out here when eternity starts. So I'll give you that one too. They're all connected with the restoration of the nation of Israel. So right now we're in the church age. Right now we're in the church age, and we're coming through here and people are getting saved. So you have three things here that you got to get down. We're only going to do two tonight. You got the times of the Gentiles. We got the fullness of the Gentiles. And then we have something called the dispensation of the fullness of time. See that thing? Well, that's simple. That's the end of time. See? That would be out here when eternity starts. So I'll give you that one too. They're all connected with the restoration of the nation of Israel. So right now we're in the church age. Right now we're in the church age, and we're coming through here and people are getting saved. Now obviously anybody can be saved. And obviously God knows who will and who won't, even though everybody can. You know, when I was a kid growing up, we used to play a game, and it's a game that God's playing right now. We used to call it kick the can. How many ever used to play kick the can? Oh, good. Okay. Well, when you play kick the can, you always yell something. And what do you always yell in the middle of that game? Anybody want to tell me? Yeah. Huh? Well, at least we did when we were kids growing up. We used to yell, ollie, ollie, in free. Remember that? That meant if you're out there. No, not the way we played kick the can. It was ollie, ollie, in free. Maybe you did it in both. I don't know. But ollie, ollie, in free meant that if you're out there, it's okay to come in. See? That's what God's doing right now. Right now in the church age, he's yelling through every preacher, every witness, every tract, every radio program. He's telling a lost and dying race who's under the penalty of getting caught and going to hell and being put in there. He's yelling, ollie, ollie, in free. Anybody can get in as want, and it's free. And that's exactly what the church age is. The church age is God letting you and me in free. But there comes an end. God's on a timeline. And that timeline is going to end someday. And someplace, somewhere out there in the world tonight is the last person that's going to get saved, that's going to match up to God's timeline, and ollie, ollie, in free is going to be done. When that person gets saved, it matches up to that timeline, and we don't know when that timeline is. That's when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Immediately when that fullness of the Gentiles come in, the rapture of the church takes place. And then what is the next thing it says in that verse? And then all Israel shall be saved. But what they got to go through to get that salvation is the tribulation period. So that's how the thing lays itself out, and that's how it all pulls together. That's how the Bible is built around your understanding of God dealing with the nation of Israel. And that's why, you know, you always have to stay in perspective of where you're at as a child of God in relationship to Christ's coming. And the way you do that is to understand the nation of Israel. The way you do that is to wrap your Bible and your thinking around God's people in the Old Testament, because God's going to restore them. You see, when we get into Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, we're going to learn the difference between you and me as the church and the nation of Israel. We're kind of an afterthought in one sense. Bible makes it very clear that when we got in Christ, it likens the nation of Israel to the true olive branches. Christ is the root of the olive tree, and he's the tree itself. But the branches and the leaves of that tree are the nation of Israel. In other words, it starts with a root, which is Christ. Christ then grows into a strong tree. He calls out the nation of Israel, and those branches and those leaves become the nation of Israel. You and I in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are shown, and this is why it's so important for us to understand it, that we were a wild olive tree that got grafted in. You know how you graft something into a tree? You cut it off this side, and you cut it off that side, and then you put the two together, and you tie it and bind it together, and then the one piece here and the one piece here, they grow together in time. You've seen trees do that, where one grows up through it and becomes one or the other, and they look weird, but you can actually graft a tree together. That's what Christ did. He grafted. You and I weren't natural. Israel was the natural branches. You and I weren't. We were the wild part that got grafted into the good part. And when you understand all of that, it puts it in a whole better perspective for you to figure out, you know, how this whole thing lays itself out. I guarantee you, you give me these three Saturdays when we go through here and you do your work on it. You do your work between 1 month and the next month, and there'll be some things you're going to have to do. You do your work on it, and at the end of the summer, you're going to be in another whole world when it comes to night and day from where you're at right now, from where you're going to be then if you do the work. I guarantee you. You're at that point right now where you're ready for this, most of you. And you're going to come to the point where it's going to turn the lights on. I mean, you're going to move up another whole level of sections when it comes to the Bible. And you're never again going to basically be reading the Bible and saying, well, where in the world am I at with this, or what does this do? We're going to solve that problem for you if you do the work. And we'll go from there. Any comments, questions? We got a few more minutes here. Yes, sir.
Zechariah 12.
Zechariah chapter 12. Verses what now?
Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3.
All right. His question here has to do with Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Let's pick it up in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, through all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now notice how in verse 4 it says, in that day. Notice how in verse 6 it says, in that day. Notice how in verse 8 It says, in that day. Notice in verse 9, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day. Notice in verse 11, in that day. Notice how that phrase keeps popping up and popping up and popping up. Now, historically, just so you have the whole perspective here, historically, what you have here is Zechariah. Zechariah is a book that is written dealing with God's judgment on the nation of Israel because of the fact that they've not done what's right. And what he's writing here is actually historically what takes place when not only Sennacherib but Babylon comes down and destroys completely the nation of Israel. So the trembling and the fear that he's talking about is actually what the people are feeling as they're being taken into captive and their world is ending as they know it, okay? Doctrinally, all of Zechariah is a future picture of the tribulation period where Israel again and Jerusalem again goes through the trembling and the fear, this time because the Antichrist is laying siege. Historically, it's Nebuchadnezzar laying siege, which he does three times. Zechariah writes in between those three times. So he's writing about as it's happening, but it's the siege of Jerusalem, and I think the siege took place for like 3 or 4 years before they finally got inside the city and destroyed it, basically starved them out. But it's also doctrinally talking about the Antichrist in the future coming down and laying siege for Jerusalem, and the Jews again fearing and fearing all the things that's going to happen. And then the in that days, wherever you find it in the Bible, will always be a reference to the second coming of Christ and God delivering them. Does that help you? Yeah. I can give you this much. All the minor prophets, you can, I don't care what you're reading, where you're reading it, all the minor prophets doctrinally will be some form or fashion end of tribulation, second coming of Christ, doctrinally. Historically, they'll all have their place with Israel going through some traumatic time in their life. Many of them are written before the captivity takes place. Some of them are written during the captivity. Zechariah is one that is written after that point, but still in the midst of all the trauma that's going on while they're being taken away into captivity. But they'll always be pointing to the second coming of Christ and the destruction that's going to take place when that happens. Well, you got a good lesson tonight, and you got a little preview of Sunday, and you got some things you need to start. I'm going to start pointing out things that I want you to remember